here. Hope you're enjoying the weather. We are, and I can't wait for more of it. But for this evening, we're in the book of Acts, and we are continuing in our study. We're in chapter 21. Chapter 21 of the book of Acts. Now, there are 28 chapters in this book, and we're going to keep going, but we're nearing the end of this. And one of the things that we're going to see is the Apostle Paul's life is going to change in a dramatic way this evening. And then next week in that study, we're going to see something very, very important, very transitional in his life happen. But we're in Acts chapter 21. Quick announcement, and this is the first time we're bringing it up. I'll mention it again on Sunday. But guys, you might remember a couple of years ago, actually, right when the COVID pandemic started, we were going to try and go to an Allentown Lehigh Valley Phantoms hockey game. And then, of course, the week we were supposed to go, the whole world just kind of fell apart, and we didn't go. Well, we're going to try and go again. So we've got a trip scheduled for April. It's toward the end of April. It's the last season game for the Phantoms. They're going to play, I think, the Hershey Bears, if I'm not mistaken. But it's going to be a good game. So if you'd like to go, there's a sign-up sheet at the welcome desk. The cost of the tickets are $22, but the church is going to pay 12 of that. Your portion is 10 of that. So for 10 bucks, you get to come to a hockey game. Again, it'll be the last regularly scheduled one of the season. And it's going to be a good one. So we've got a whole section reserved for us. We have 30 openings. So if you'd like to go, please do sign up as soon as possible. I kind of think we're going to have a good response to this. So if you want to go, make sure that you get your seat reserved. But it'll be $10, and you can pay for that however you choose. You can do that through a check, through cash. I'm sure we can set something up in the bookstore. But I don't know if we have that this evening. But you can certainly sign up and reserve your seat and make sure that you've got a spot for that. But again, that's going to be toward the end of April. It's $10 for a Phantoms game. And I love going to see a good hockey game, you know. The food, everything about it, and of course the fighting. You can't have a hockey game without some good fighting, and there's always a good fight at a Phantoms game. And so I can't guarantee that, but they really are an entertaining team. So I'm looking forward to that, and I hope that you can join us, guys, for that. Well, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 21. One other reminder, and that is we're having a new members class at the end of this month. So if you're interested in becoming a member and you haven't done that yet, we will have those classes available. The sign-up sheet for that is also at the welcome desk. So please do get your name down on that, and we look forward to seeing you there. Acts chapter 21. And let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this evening and for just the wonderful weather that you blessed us with today, Lord. What a change from this weekend, when we saw snow and ice, and just a reminder that we still are technically in winter, but that spring is coming and new life is coming, and we can't help but stop and realize and just see in that just a reminder of how you bring new life even out of the storms that we deal with. So we do thank you for that too, and we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the study that we're about to have, and we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to your truth that you've revealed here in your word as we read about Paul the Apostle and his journey and his missionary journeys and his ministry and just the various things that he did and endured and dealt with. And Lord, we read these things and can't help but sometimes think about the stuff that we've been through. And it can be encouraging to see that we're not the only ones. So Lord, as we do again this week and this evening, we open up the Bible. We ask that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts. Give us our portion here this evening, Lord, just to settle our hearts from all the things of the world, the news, the anxieties of life, and just let us feast here this evening. Pray that you would feed us and grow us and mold us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember last week, we left off at chapter 14. I'm sorry, verse 14 of chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 15, begins something very new. And this is the Apostle Paul continuing in his ministry. But as I said, he's headed back to Jerusalem, and he's going there. And he intends to have a ministry there, but things are not going to go quite the way he expects. The Apostle Paul was no doubt what we might call a driven man. A number of years ago, Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, and I was actually just reading about it today. And as of 2018, I believe it has sold more than 50 million copies and been translated into 85 different languages. It is one of the most popular, best-selling Christian books outside of Scripture of all time. It's right up there with C.S. Lewis stuff. It's up there with the Pilgrim's Progress books. It's up there with all of those great installments. And so we have The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, not everybody liked it in theology. Not all pastors embraced it, but it was very popular. And the name really says it all of the book. And the idea is that our lives are purpose-driven, that we have something we're trying to accomplish, something that we're pursuing. And that we pursue these purposes, even sometimes to the detriment of other things. There was a young lady one time who was playing the piano at Carnegie Hall, true story, 12, 14 years old, a prodigy. And a reporter came up to her afterward and said, "Why is it that you're so good?" And she said, "Well, it's because of intentional neglect. I intentionally neglect anything in my life that doesn't fulfill the purpose of making me better at the piano." And that's a very extreme example of that, but it is an example of being driven, being purpose-driven and focused. A nonprofit organization is purpose-driven, and that means that whatever they do, that purpose statement that most organizations have becomes their compass, and everything that they do is measured against whether this fulfills our purpose. I was studying my MBA a number of years ago, and we had to look at the Walt Disney Corporation and their purpose, at least at the time, and I don't know if it's changed, but it used to be to bring joy to people. It was very simple. A purpose doesn't have to be complicated or lengthy. In fact, simpler is often better, and that was theirs, to bring purpose to people. And the way that they went about doing that was a number of different ways. You can bring joy to people, they figure, through movies or entertainment parks or toys or all kinds of things that they would do in the pursuit of that purpose as they're driven toward that. Well, as I mentioned, the Apostle Paul is likewise purpose-driven. He's been given a mandate, a commission from the Lord Jesus, and that is to go and preach the gospel to the whole world, but specifically to the Gentile world. And that's what he's all about. Everything that he does is with that purpose in mind. Now, I would imagine that to be one of Paul's teammates would be a very challenging thing because a purpose-driven person can be frustrating sometimes, admittedly. They focus on the mission at hand, as we mentioned, to the detriment of other things, and sometimes without even stopping to consider how this pursuit will affect other people. And so Paul's going through these missionary journeys, and he's got people with him. He's got Luke, he's got Timothy, he's got Silas. At one point in time, he had Barnabas, and a number of people have been with him. And he makes these decisions to go into these cities, to spread the gospel in areas and minister in areas. And ultimately, he's attacked many times or arrested or even stoned in some cases. So I imagine if I was on Paul's team, I would say, "Hey, buddy, you need to slow down with this stuff because you're making decisions that affect all the rest of us." But Paul would not be slowed. And even in the early part of this chapter, the first half of it, when Paul is coming out of Miletus and he's leaving, he wants to go to Jerusalem. And you remember that he had a number of groups of people come and say, "Paul, we don't think you should do this. It's going to be bad. You're going to get there. They're going to arrest you." Even a prophet comes and says that, or took Paul's belt, it says in verse 11, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So you're going to minister to them, Paul. You're going to be turned over to them is what's going to happen, so don't go. I think even when Paul left the church of Ephesus, likewise, there were people there who didn't want him to leave. You remember at the end of chapter 20, it says that they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he spoken, that they would not see his face again. And I can imagine in that crowd were people saying, "Paul, don't go. Just give us another day, another week, another month, another year." another sermon, another season of life. Give us just a little bit more, Paul. Don't leave right now. I have a bad feeling about this. And yet none of this stuff, none of these warnings seem to affect his determination, his purpose in life. In fact, many people might have looked at warnings like this and seen them as almost prohibitions, things that would keep someone from doing something that it is that they're trying to do. And yet Paul didn't look at it as a prohibition, but almost as preparation, that the Lord wasn't telling him not to go, but rather this is what you can expect when you get there, so don't be surprised. And so Paul continues. And at the end of last week, we ended in verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, they all fell silent, it said, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. It's interesting in that verse, because it says we. It doesn't say I, doesn't say they. It actually says we fell silent. In other words, Luke, who's writing this book, writing this account, is there, and he's present. And he is one of the ones who's been vocal about Paul not going. This is Luke. This is one of the gospel writers of the Bible. And even he says he wouldn't listen, so we fell silent. We stopped trying to keep him from doing what it is that he's going to do, because after all, Paul is a purpose-driven man. And he's going to continue with that purpose. Now, I would temper that by saying, I think purpose-driven is probably just the best thing, for lack of better terms, that called or sent would even be a better way of putting it, because when we are purpose-driven, there's a difference between that and being called by the Lord. To be purpose-driven is to have something in of yourself that causes you to move forward. To be called and to be sent and to be ordained by God can be a very different thing. And so while it would seem, and in many ways he is, a purpose-driven individual, in a lot of ways, Paul is also a very called individual. In fact, that's what the word apostle means. It means to be set apart, to be a sent one. And so Jesus makes him a sent one, an apostle. And we pick up with that. And it says in verse 15, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting up because if you were to look on a map from where they were actually going south to Jerusalem. In fact, a lot of times in the gospel, whenever they're going to Jerusalem and it says we went up to Jerusalem, they were geographically headed south to Jerusalem. But what happened is the topography of the land and the geology of the land was such that Jerusalem was just higher in elevation. So it didn't really matter where you were in the surrounding area. You were always going up the hill to Jerusalem. And so in a literal way, you were going up to Jerusalem. But, you know, even in a spiritual way, there would be people, back then Jews, Pharisees, very spiritual individuals, who looked at this as, no, wherever you are going to Jerusalem, you're moving up. This is going to be better than where you were. You're closer to God. You're in the holy city. You're going to go to this very place that's the epicenter of anything related to the Jewish culture and lineage. This is where Jesus Christ was. This is where he's crucified. It all happens in Jerusalem. This is the epicenter of God's grace coming from heaven to the earth, landing in Jerusalem and then scattering out to the entire world. This is where it happens. And so for them to go to Jerusalem was a major thing. You know, we're coming up on the Easter season, and I'm just thinking of it right now, but we're actually having this year, we're hoping to have, I should say, a Seder meal on Maundy Thursday, which is Thursday before Good Friday. We're going to go through the Last Supper with a man who comes, and he takes us through it. It takes a couple hours, but we get to kind of experience what it was that Jesus did on the last night before he was arrested. Well, at the end of the Seder meal, the father would always say a prayer in Hebrew, but it translates in English to next time in Jerusalem. It was always the goal that whatever you did, it would be better in Jerusalem. And even if you were a Jewish family doing the Last Supper, at the end of that, you would say, you know, next year maybe we'll be able to do this in Jerusalem. So it says they were going up to Jerusalem. In more than one way, they were going up. Some of the disciples, verse 16, from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing, with whom we were to lodge. Now, it doesn't really tell us exactly who he is. There's not a lot of literature about him, but we do know from history that this was a man who was likely converted at Pentecost because it says he was a disciple of long standing. So probably he goes all the way back to the birth of the church. And so this is not a new believer. This is a man who's been around for a little while. He was likely a disciple, likely a Jew, and at some point, maybe at Pentecost, although we're not positive, gives his life to the Lord, and so he goes as well. He's joined the band. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. In Jerusalem, Paul's life is going to change forever. He's going to be arrested in Jerusalem. He'll then be sent to Caesarea for a period of time, I believe about 2 years. He'll be there in jail. Then he's going to go to Rome, where he'll be there in jail. He's going to be released for a period of time. Eventually, he'll be rearrested. He'll be taken back to Caesar, and he will, at a later point in time in his life, be executed. And so for Paul, this is kind of his one-way trip. He's going to Jerusalem, but he's not coming out of this one. No doubt he has some kind of a sense about that. I believe he did. I believe that Paul heard the prophecy of, as it says back in verse 11, that the prophet named Agabus came and said, they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles. I'm sure he knew that once that started, he wasn't going to come back from it. He remembers what it was like when Stephen was martyred. He stood there holding the clothes of the people, throwing the rock, consenting to it. He's going to admit to that later. This is going to start a spiral event or a spiral of events in Paul's life where he goes from chains to chains to chains, from jail to jail to jail. From here on out, Paul is basically going to live the rest of his life in confinement. And I believe he had a sense of that, like I said just a minute ago. And yet he goes forward anyway. All the more to the integrity of the man who said, you know what, if this is what God wants for the life that I've given him, then I'm going to go. Now, I don't think any of us or many of us are going to have to deal with something like that in our lives. But no doubt we will all come to a point at some time or another where we have to make a decision between going the other way into perceived safety or going forward into something God's calling us to, but we'll be filled with hardship. It could be confronting somebody in your life. It could be making a decision about a job. It could be starting a ministry that maybe you're unsure of, or even going on a trip that's got you kind of all up in knots, and you're wondering about it and you're afraid of it. And maybe there's even people around you saying, don't go, it's going to be terrible, it's going to be filled with problems, and there's going to be that temptation to turn around and go the other way. But as we see with Paul, he takes that almost as an affirmation that he's going the right direction, because God has called him into this ministry, he's told him what to expect, and as it unfolds, no doubt Paul's going to be saying, yeah, this is what they said would happen. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit said would happen. Nowhere in his ministry, mind you, does Paul ever consider that things have gone wrong because he's been arrested. I think very often we do that when things get hard, when it gets difficult and even harder than we ever thought possible. We think, oh, where did we go wrong? Why did it all go so wrong? You know, sometimes it isn't going wrong. It's going according to plan, and that is the plan. I remember a number of years back, we had a big storm here in the area. I got home and the basement was filled with 2 to 3 inches of water. And it was a basement that when we bought the house, they said never flooded. And here it flooded. And my wife said, there's something wrong downstairs. And I went downstairs and I looked and I said, well, no, the sump pump is working. Went outside, it's pumping out all the water. I said, nothing is wrong. It's just a lot of water and it's just a big storm. And this is what happens in a big storm. And not to minimize the way it plays out in life, but sometimes it's that way. There's nothing wrong just because there's a flood. There's nothing wrong just because we're challenged or just because things get hard. Sometimes it is exactly where God has called us, and we are right there where he wants us to be. And so Paul has that attitude, and he will, as he goes into Jerusalem and he's turned over in chains and he's arrested, and then he's freighted off from there to Caesarea and there to Rome and eventually from there to heaven. He never considers that anything went wrong. But he arrived in Jerusalem. It says, the brethren received us gladly. And so at first it looks like it's all going to go well. At first, it looks like, you know, everything is going according to plan. But, you know, this is the last time Paul will ever see this city. It's interesting, though, because this is not the way he anticipated seeing this city. He wanted to go, though. You remember back in chapter 19 and verse 21, he says, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. This was his plan. And so I think maybe there must have been part of him that was expecting difficulty, but it seems like things are kind of going according to plan. Paul expected to go to Jerusalem, then later go to Rome. And as it turns out, that's exactly what he's going to do. Only it will happen differently than he thought. He thought he was going to go to Jerusalem, hang out there for a while, have some good fellowship with the church there, with the brethren there, be welcomed and loved as he was at Ephesus, and then, you know, go to his travel agent and say, you know, I'd like to book a trip for Rome. When's your next cruise vessel leaving from the port? I'd love to get a great room, a portside room. I want to look out a window and see the dolphins playing and all that great stuff. And it's just going to be a great time to go up in Rome and trek around for a little bit and do what I've been doing all over. That was his idea. And he will go to Rome, but it won't be on his dime. He's going to get arrested, and then Rome is going to bring him to Caesar when Paul says, no, you know what? I appeal my case to him. I'm a Roman citizen. That's my right. I want Caesar to decide this. And so in chains, Rome will then pay to transport and feed and protect him as he goes into the heart of the Roman Empire. And so he's there. He's been received gladly. But very quickly, things will change. And the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. There's something that I was reading that pointed this out this past week, and I really appreciated it. There are a lot of traditions, Christian traditions out there, that would teach something called the primacy or the primacy of Peter. Have you heard that? The primacy of Peter. If you've ever been in the Catholic Church, if you grew up there like a lot of people have or spent some time there, they teach something called the primacy of Peter. In other words, that Peter is the head or the first head of the church. That when Jesus said, you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church, that he meant on the person of Peter the church would be built. Now, we know from reading the actual text and looking at how the words play out in the original language that what Jesus was actually saying is, you are Peter, you are a pebble of a man, and on this rock of truth that you've confessed, I will build my church. That these are actually two different words in the Greek language. But there were those, and there have been those throughout the history of the church, that have looked at that and just kind of read it straightforward and assumed that it meant that Jesus would build his church off of the person of Peter. And it is taught in a lot of places that way. St. Peter is the founder of the church, and St. Peter is the one that it all kind of comes from, and he was the first pope, and everything he did was what Jesus wanted in the world, and so he kind of sprung the church out of nothingness. It's interesting, however, because as we read this, where is Peter? He's not there. In fact, it says, we went. So you've got Paul, you've got Luke, right? You've got the man that they picked up, the disciple who was there for a long time. He was Manassen, you remember him. You have James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, but there is no Peter. He's not mentioned. In fact, he's not mentioned anywhere here. He isn't mentioned in this particular area. In fact, historically, when decisions in the church had to be made, it wasn't Peter who did it. It was James who did it. And so it seems like the first leader of the church is actually James, not Peter. It doesn't mean that the church is built on James, but just if you ever hear someone talk about, oh, St. Peter, and he's the father of the church, well, the reality is he's not really even a footnote here. And so the people who were there were Paul, Luke at least, and James. Manassen was there from Cyprus. And the elders were present, the elders of the local church. After he'd greeted them, he began to relate one by one to the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they all are zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." So here's what happened. As the gospel went out from the world, went out from Jerusalem, through the apostles, into the neighborhoods, into the communities, into the cities, Jews were being converted. Not all of them, but some of them were. And as they came into a faith, they became what we refer to in theology as a messianic Jew. They're a Jewish person of Jewish origin, Jewish birth, Jewish traditions and customs, but a Jewish person who has received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And so they're a messianic Jew. It's an interesting thing, though, because what we see in these messianic Jews is they believe in Jesus, but it's kind of a half-hearted type of thing. Notice they believe in him, but they've got a lot of things. They're zealous for the law. They've received Jesus, but they haven't given up the law. They're trying to merge the two things together, and it just doesn't work. You can't merge religion with relationship. It's like oil and water. It's like, the two opposite ends of a magnet. It's like night and day. It's like light and dark. It's just, you can't put these two things together because they are diametrically opposed to one another. Living in a relationship with Jesus is a very different thing than being bound into the laws of religion. And that's what these messianic Jews wanted to do. And that's something that I've often found interesting because this is the natural tendency of sin. It's to try to somehow, even in spite of the fact that we profess a relationship with Christ, to still hold on to these things that we think show that we're good enough to deserve it. It's the idea that Adam and Eve had when they sinned, and the first instinct was what? They ran from God, they hid themselves, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover up their own sin, and then they went back to God. And they said, "Here we are, Lord, but you know what? We've made ourselves a little more presentable. Yeah, we know we're naked. Yeah, obviously, we know that, and so we've eaten from the tree that you told us not to," as God very quickly mentions. "But no, it's okay, because look at what we've done. We've kind of fixed it, so now we can talk again." That is the attitude of the natural person. It's to try to somehow earn grace. It's the tendency of sinful people to try to prove that they're good enough, try to prove that we deserve what it is that we're reading about here. And that's exactly what they're doing. They believe in Jesus. They believe the gospel. They believe in heaven and hell. They believe he's the Savior. They've accepted that. But at the same time, they want to make sure that they're still good enough. And so it says they're zealous for the law. "And they've been told about you that you're teaching not to do all these things, circumcise the children, walk according to the customs." Verse 22, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." It's an interesting thing as well, because Paul never actually told people not to do that stuff. He said, you can, you don't have to, it's not mandated, but I don't remember anywhere in his instruction or his letters or anything that he said, "Thou shalt not do any of these things." In your ministry, don't be surprised if people misunderstand you. It's going to happen. People will misunderstand you. They misunderstood the Apostle Paul. They misunderstood Jesus half the time. Even the apostles didn't get it. How many times do we read that Jesus would give them this lesson, this parable, and then he'd have to explain what it meant? Well, the parable was there to explain the truth. They didn't understand the explanation, so they needed another one just to understand the whole lesson to begin with. People misunderstand you. I've preached more than 1,000 sermons. And you know what? People misunderstand me. And that isn't that they necessarily have heard wrong. Sometimes I don't make myself clear. Sometimes they do hear wrong. But it's going to happen. Don't let it discourage you if somebody seems to get the wrong idea when you say something and what you meant isn't exactly what came out, or it wasn't received in the heart that you shared it. It's going to happen. I was figuring the other day that in the 1,000 sermons that I've preached, if you average each one of them to be about 30 minutes, which I think is probably a little low because this is an hour and we do 30 or so minutes on Sunday. And, you know, there's been a number that were a little more than that. But even if you figure 30 minutes per times 1,000 messages, that's 30,000 minutes. It's a lot of talking. It's a lot of words. They're not all going to be communicated as clearly as we would hope. The Apostle Paul dealt with the same thing. They misunderstood what he was teaching. He gave these lessons. They took it. They ran with it. They had the wrong idea. And because they had the wrong idea, they became kind of hostile toward him. And that will happen. You share something with someone, they get it wrong in their mind for some reason, then all of a sudden it's like, well, wait a minute, I didn't say that. Why are you so mad at me? Come here, breathe in fire. I've had people come into my office saying, I don't appreciate what you said. I said, well, what did I say? I don't even remember. And half the time I don't. One of the scariest things people come up to me and say is, you remember when you said? Probably not, honestly. But we can talk about it. And if there was a misunderstanding, I apologize, but I'm not going to be perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. And they misunderstood what he said. And so it says, they've been told about you. What then is to be done? Verse 22, they will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, and this is James instructing the Apostle Paul, therefore, do this that we tell you. Here's what we want you to do, Paul. We have four men who are under a vow. What kind of vow is that, do you think? It's the vow of the Nazarene. It's the same vow that Samson took his mother took for him and that he was under. It was the vow. You remember what Samson couldn't do? Couldn't cut his hair, couldn't drink alcohol, he couldn't mess around with women, and he couldn't touch anything that was dead. How many of those things, if your memory is good, did Samson actually do? None. Absolutely none of them. He touched dead people all the time. He was always killing Philistines. He was touching the dead animal of the donkey when he picked up the jawbone and slayed the 1,000 soldiers. And so that part of the vow was broken. He drank alcohol. That part of the vow was broken. He had women all the time. Delilah, famously, right? So that part of the vow was broken. It wasn't until he broke the very last one and his hair was cut. He told Delilah how to take his strength, and of course it happened, and God said, you know what, you haven't kept any of this vow. But that's the vow. It's the vow of the Nazarene. It's mentioned in the book of Numbers. I believe it's in chapter 6. It's really the only place in the Old Testament that it's outlined what the vow of a Nazarene is, but that's the vow that they were under. It was a voluntary thing. You didn't have to do it, but once you did do it, you were committed. You remember back when we were looking at Ananias and Sapphira, and you remember what they did? They had this property, right? And they wanted to seem all holy and righteous before everybody, and so they say, look, I'm going to sell all the property, and with whatever we earn from it, we're going to give that to the church. And then the two come up with this plan where they're going to keep some of that money for themselves, and what happens? God says, no, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You didn't have to do this, Ananias and Sapphira. When it was yours, did you not have possession of it? It was yours to do with what you wanted. Nobody forced you to make this promise. And so you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took them from there into heaven immediately. No doubt that rippled across the church. I love that story is in the New Testament. It sounds kind of morbid, I know. But it reminds us that we have a God who is not to be trifled with. Just because he's gracious and long-suffering, and just because he waits until Samson breaks even the last element of the vow that he took before he actually goes and judges him for it and takes the strength away, doesn't mean God is one to be trifled with. He is holy. He's just. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't talk about the fear of the Lord very much anymore. It's not politically correct. It's not something that's in the modern woke church in America. But it is a very real thing, the fear of the Lord. And so they take a vow, and they take it seriously, the vow of the Nazarene. And they take this vow despite the fact that they've professed Jesus as their Lord. So you see how they're trying to merge the religion and the relationship together. They're trying to keep the traditions, even though they've come into a relationship of grace. I've noticed in the church and in people's lives specifically that very often traditions are the hardest strongholds to tear down. And it doesn't even matter if the tradition is unbiblical. I've had people tell me when I said, well, you know, the Bible doesn't actually say that. Well, I don't care. We've done it for 50 years. We're going to keep doing it. It's like, well, I think we have a problem. That happens when you get close to something that someone has in their life that's sacred to them. And what you start seeing is in a person's life that way is kind of an idol has formed. And they idolize this tradition or this old memory, or maybe it's nostalgia, and that's what's going on. But they've got something that they've propped up in their heart that is more valuable to them than even God's word or even the presence of Jesus. And so despite Jesus being in their life, they're going to hold on to these traditions, hold on to these vows. They're going to keep doing it, and they have, and four men have done that. They're under a vow. Take them, he says, and purify yourself with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles, he says, who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Now you remember where that comes from. That was back all the way in chapter 15. You remember that when they were at the Jerusalem council? This was the last time Paul was there. And they have this meeting, and they're talking about what new believers need to do. Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law? Do they have to keep the Sabbath? And basically, they say, no, you don't need to do that. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than this. And they say this very thing. You can't eat things sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to be circumcised. But you need to, in a social way, be considered kosher because you want fellowship with the Jewish people, and they can't hang out with you if you're eating things that have been strangled. They can't be in your home if it's not in alignment with their law. You're not going to be able to minister to them and share with them if they're not even going to get close to you because they think you're unclean. And so keep yourself from being completely defiled in their eyes, but you don't have to keep all the rest of the law. And so that's what they repeated there. What is strangled, and to keep yourself from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one. So basically, Paul comes into Jerusalem. And it turns out that they've taken his teaching, and they've mangled it in such a way that they've kind of tried to combine religion and law, and they've got this mess that they're living in. And James says, here's what I want you to do, Paul. You're kind of a new guy to this scene. I want you to go along with it. I want you to play along. Don't go in telling everybody they're wrong. They're not going to want to hear that. They're not going to listen to you. You won't even be able to share with them. They'll shut you down. They'll kick you out. So I want you to go along with it. Why do you suppose that James would have told Paul to do that? Well, I just gave you one answer, because otherwise he's not going to be able to share in the ministry, right? Because they're going to shut him down. They'll ignore him. If they look at him as somebody they can't even have fellowship with because he's so unclean and he's so barbaric in their mind, then how is he ever going to convince them to follow the same Lord that he's following? Because in their mind, look what it did. So it gets in the way of the ministry. So he says, go along with it. You know, something else to consider. And that is that although the things that they're doing here are not mandated in the church. They're not really doing anything bad. They're not doing anything that God would disapprove of. They're keeping themselves holy. They're keeping a law. And there's an element of legalism in that, absolutely. But this stuff is designed to keep them pure and holy. And so they're kind of going in the right direction, even if they've got some misunderstandings. And so by Paul coming in and not trying to just tear it all down in one foul swoop, it's going to open doors of ministry to him, open doors to homes, open doors to relationships, and open doors to other kind of fellowship and other kind of sharing and communication that otherwise he might not enjoy. You know, I heard somebody say one time that you'll attract more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. And that's true. You know, have you ever gone up to somebody and you see that they're doing something and it's not needed and it's a problem in their life? How receptive are they when the first time you ever see them, you tell them how wrong they are about everything? Not very. You ever walk past somebody like that in a city and they're standing on a street corner yelling, "Everyone's going to hell"? I've never found those people to be very effective. Why? Because it's abrasive. People don't like being spoken to that way. And so sometimes a gentle touch will go a lot farther. And that's what James tells Paul to do. He says, look, come in. Don't tear it all down. I know there's problems here. No one's perfect. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect group. There's no perfect person. But if you come in and try to change it all, you're going to have problems. You know, a number of years ago, there was a pastor here who, I think it was the mid part of the 2000s, he came in. He was a new pastor. And he was here as a lead pastor for about 3 weeks, which is unheard of. I mean, the truth is lead pastors in America have a tenure of about 3 to 4 years, so it's pretty short, but 2 to 3 weeks. What happened was he came in the first week, changed the entire bulletin, changed the whole order of service. He got rid of a whole bunch of things, and that was before Friday. Well, you might imagine that didn't go very well with the church, and the relationship was broken almost from the very beginning. He couldn't minister. Nobody wanted to hear him. Everything he brought up was suspicious in their mind. And so that's what James is trying to keep Paul from falling into here, showing up and just moving too fast. And so he says, you know what? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go. I want you to purify yourself with them. I know you don't need to do it, Paul. But walk in their shoes, see what they're doing, try to understand it, see it from their point of view. This, by the way, just something else to mention about it. This goes along with Paul's philosophy of ministry. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I actually have it marked here in my Bible, Paul kind of gives his philosophy of ministry, and I've always appreciated it. I've kind of tried to make it my philosophy of ministry. I think it's a very wise thing. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law." That's exactly what he's doing here. He said, I'm not under that law, I don't have to do it, but you know what? If I go with them, if I walk life with them, if I do this together, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, he says, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I love that. If somebody ever asks me, what's your philosophy of ministry? It's 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. That's my philosophy of ministry. That's exactly what Jesus did. He came and he ate with sinners and he walked through life with people and he endured temptation like anyone else. Jesus didn't have to do it that way, but that's exactly what he did so he could be incarnated into the person of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born under the law, it says in Galatians, so that he could free those who were under the law. It's exactly what Jesus did, and that's what Paul did, and I think it's a very wise way to look at ministry. If you've got someone in your life who's living a life that's maybe contrary to what it is you believe, or maybe they have no semblance of God in their life and they're totally lost, have you ever tried walking with them for a day or two or a month or a year? Have you ever tried coming alongside them and relating, not in a top-down kind of a way, but in a horizontal kind of way? You've got somebody who maybe you know you're trying to minister to. You know, they got a habit of going every week to maybe the casino. I'm not saying go and gamble your money away, but you ever just go with them and accompany them and have fellowship with them? Doesn't mean you have to partake in the activity, but to be with the person. And so Paul is here, and in this case, he does partake in some activity because it's not considered totally blasphemous or anything, but he does it not because he believes he has to, but rather because it allows him to connect. And so he took them, and they purified themselves. They went into the temple giving notice of the completion. The vow of the Nazarene was kind of a funny one, and that is that you had to give notice that it was ending. Otherwise, nobody would know. They would think you've just violated your vow and you'd be punished for it. And so you gave notice. It was 7 days' notice. And you said, okay, on Tuesday, just so everybody knows, on Tuesday, my vow is over. So when you see me with a haircut next Wednesday, everything's good. We're fine. It was a voluntary thing, so you could come out of it, but you had to come out of it in a proper way. And so he says, why don't you go and do that with them? Go through this with them, bring them out of it in a way that isn't going to offend what they believe, and we can have a relationship. And so verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him. Now remember, they're in Asia. The Jews from Asia. That's going to be an important thing in just a minute. Verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Remember, Paul never said that. This is a misunderstanding. He gave some teaching. Somebody might have repeated it the wrong way. I mean, they didn't have the internet and email and cell phones and TV back then. It was all word of mouth. And if you've ever tried to give someone a message to give to someone else, you know that probably there's going to be some kind of problem with that. You know, we used to do a prayer chain here at the church, and it was a traditional one. There was 10 or 11 or 12 people on it. And we would call them person to person to person to person. And I can't tell you how many times I heard the complaints from people in the prayer chain. And usually what it was is the person at the very end would get a message that was very different from what the person asking for prayer was even mentioning. And so they would say, well, wait a minute, that's not what I said. Or how come you said all of that? That's not what we wanted to share. Or that's not even right. Or you got the names all wrong. And it was so much frustration. We actually ended up doing away with it. And we went to our mobile app because we can send out the same message to more than 1,000 devices. We don't have that problem that Paul is dealing with here. He gives good teaching, solid, sound doctrine from Jesus' words. But people get it, and we're imperfect, and we hear wrong. We maybe replace a word here and there. The meaning starts to change, and things start to morph and mutate. And before you know it, in their mind, he's saying, no, you're not allowed to go to the temple, not allowed to do anything. He's a heretic. He teaches against the law. And Paul's going, no, none of that is true. You misunderstood the whole thing. But it continues. And so he says he's defiled the holy place. For they, verse 29, had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian. Now, he's a non-Jew. He's from the city of Ephesus, which is where? In Asia. And so you've got Jews from Asia who are now in Jerusalem because everybody wants to go up to Jerusalem. That's the place everyone wants to go next year in Jerusalem. And they're there going, you know what? I recognize that guy. Isn't that the same guy that we saw at the gas station all the time? Isn't he the one that we saw hanging around with all those unbelievers and all those Gentiles and pagans? Isn't that the same guy? And Paul's bringing him to the temple. We got to tell somebody about this. They don't even know. but we know because we're from there. And so they saw him bring him, a non-Jew, an Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul, they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So we have a riot going on from a misunderstanding. Again, people will misunderstand. In this case, it's a major one, because what they're assuming Paul has done is the only thing Rome would allow the Jews to carry out the death penalty for, and that is defiling the temple. If you go to Jerusalem, if you go there and you see the temple, you'll notice, and you can look at maps of it and drawings of it, you'll see it there too. There's a number of different layers and courts and kind of barriers, depending on how Jewish you are, that you can go to. So on the innermost place, you have the Holy of Holies, okay? And only the high priest can go in there once a year, that's it. Outside of that, you have the holy place, and Levitical priests can go in there, and some special people can go in there, and they go in and out, and they light candles, they keep it illuminated, but it's kept away from regular traffic. Now, if you are a man, you can go to the outer more, or the farther court called the Court of Israel. So you have the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the Court of Israel. The Court of Israel is where all Jewish men could go. It didn't matter what tribe you were from. It didn't matter how old you were. If you were a Jewish man past the age of maturity, if you've been bar mitzvahed, you could go into the Court of Israel. Beyond that was the Court of Women, which is where Jewish women and children who had not been bar mitzvahed, or women or boys who weren't bar mitzvahed, they could go into the Court of Women. But still, all Jews. Beyond that, there's the Court of the Gentiles. And anybody can go there. Today, if you were to go to Israel, go to Jerusalem, you could go to the Court of Gentiles, hang out there, you could see what was going on. It was the Court of Gentiles, by the way, that Jesus saw the tables where they were exchanging money and doing all that transaction. And he said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of robbers." That happened in the Court of the Gentiles. So anybody could go there. But when you come to the Court of the Gentiles, in between you and the Court of Women is a wall. It's about 4 feet high, and on it is inscribed all the way around the perimeter so that there's no confusion. If you pass through here and you're not a Jew, you're going to be killed. This is sacrilegious. You have defiled our temple. We will execute you for it. Now, they don't do it necessarily today, but they did back then. And it was the only thing that Rome would allow the Jews to actually execute someone for. They couldn't execute Jesus for blasphemy. They wanted to, but they weren't allowed, so Pontius Pilate had to do it. But when it came to the temple, even Rome recognized that all the Jews everywhere would rile and they would riot and there would be disorder in the street. And so they said, you know what? If they violate your perimeter, then you can take their life. We'll let you do that. And they would. They would keep the temple pure. They would purify it, cleanse it, drag out the trespasser, stone them in the street, which is exactly what they're about to do with Paul. They were seeking to kill him. They were trying to keep the temple pure in their mind, because in their mind, he's now been accused of bringing a Gentile into the midst of the very area that he's not supposed to be. Think about all that I've just said. Now think about what Paul was preaching. He was preaching against just that very kind of thing. You know, that's what religion does. It keeps people back. It keeps you away. Because even if you were a priest and you were in the holy place, you were considered the pinnacle of righteousness in the society, and you were allowed in the holy place, you would still never get past the veil, which separated you from the Holy of Holies. And if you were the high priest and you went back there once a year, it was only to sprinkle some blood onto the ark and to make sure that some house cleaning things were taken care of, but that was it. And if you went in there at a different time, you would be killed. And so what they would do is actually keep a belt of bells around the high priest so that if the bells stopped ringing or they heard a big thud, they would drag him out with a rope because anybody else going in there would die. And they remember in the Old Testament where a man just reached up and remember he touched the ark because it was being carried and it was going to fall off the cart and God killed him for that. And they said, well, apparently God takes us pretty seriously, so none of us is going back there. And they didn't. And that's all what religion does. It's different barriers between you and God. And no matter how good you are or how much you try or how many good works or how much of the law you keep or how many vows you make or rituals of purification you go through, you're never going to get past the barrier. That was Paul's whole message. We're freed from that. You don't have to worry about that anymore. And case in point, they kick him out and they shut the door. And I can imagine Paul going, you see, this is what religion does. It kicks people out, it closes the door, it makes it impossible for them to come. And so they were going to kill him. Verse 32. At once he took along some soldiers. So this is, you remember, the Roman cohort, the commander of the Roman cohort. A cohort being the smallest group of soldiers was a cohort. And so there was a commander in charge of that. And he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. You see, they feared a riot. Rome did. They didn't want a riot. They did anything and everything they could to prevent a riot. The reason Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate acquiesced to the request of the Pharisees and the crowd to crucify him was they feared a riot. Rome did a lot to kind of quell civil disturbance. They stationed troops everywhere. It was a militarily enforced peace called the Pax Romana, and it actually did work. It was very heavy-handed, but they didn't have riots very often because this is how they responded. Instantly, at the slightest sound of a disturbance, the soldiers would converge on the area, and they would see the soldiers, and they quit what they're doing, and they go home. They stop beating Paul. And the commander came up and took hold of him, that's Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. You remember what it said in verse 11? You remember what Agabus said? In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, here it's starting to happen. Paul is going to be put into chains. He will be bound in chains. And really, from this point forward, he will be bound for the rest of his life. He'll never again see freedom in the way that he's enjoyed it. There will be a couple of slivers of it here and there, but really, he's going to be in chains, in prison for the rest of his life. Sometimes that happens. Things happen, events come our way, and they change things forever. We don't know that they're going to, but they do. Sometimes things happen and we don't expect them, and they can send us down a different course than we expected, or they can change our outlook in a way that we never anticipated, or change our whole view of life or what it is we think is important. I remember when our first child was born, when Owen was there. You know, the day before, he wasn't there. The day before, we did whatever we wanted. Oh, you want pizza at 2 a.m.? Yeah, let's go. Someone's open. But now there's a child. Now there's responsibility. And you don't really think it's going to change your life the way it does, but it does. Because from there forward, it's no longer just you and your wife or your husband. It's not just the two of you going for pizza at 2 a.m. or ice cream at whenever, you know. Now you got another mouth to feed. And boy, they eat a lot. And they're always eating, and you got to keep food. And now it's actually, we got to make dinner. You know, before then, we really never had dinner. We ate when we got hungry. We'd go out to eat sometimes, but it wasn't scheduled. But now we have a child, and he needs a nap, and he needs breakfast and lunch and dinner and fourth meal and fifth meal and sixth meal and, you know, 12th meal. And still he does that. Even now he's 11 years old. And so it changes your life in a way that you might have thought your life would change, but you didn't see it would happen like this. And for Paul, his whole life is about to change. He will now have a prison ministry for the rest of it. But among the crowd, it says in verse 34, some were shouting one thing and some another. You know, in law enforcement, it's very true that eyewitness testimony is some of the least credible testimony there is, because somebody can see something from one angle and another person from another angle see it differently, and they think that one another is wrong. And it can look different, or maybe they remember it differently. I remember when I was becoming a cop, one of the tests that they gave you was, I want you to look at this picture. It was a scene of something that had happened. And you study it for a minute. And then they take it away. It's 60 seconds, and they take it away, and they say, okay, what was the person in the lower right-hand corner wearing on their feet? I say, I don't know. There was a person there? And so you take this test, and what it does is it shows you just how difficult it is for people to give accurate eyewitness testimony, even though they all swear that they saw it. No, I saw that person. I know. I heard what they said. I'm not mistaking. I'm not crazy. I was standing right here. It's like, okay, that's great. But, you know, so were they, and they say something completely different. And so here, among the crowd, some were shouting one thing. Some were shouting another. Remember, all of this is based on speculation because what? The Jews from Asia supposed Paul had done something. They stir up the whole crowd. There's a mob that's moving. Nobody even knows what's going on. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him! Away with him." Does that sound familiar? Crucify him. It's the same group. It's the same mob. It's the same city. You know, Jesus and Paul have a very similar ministry in Jerusalem. In both cases, they were told not to go. They were warned against it. You remember the apostles telling Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. Jesus saying, no, I'm going to go be betrayed. I'm going to be put on a cross. And what did Peter say? No, far be it from you, Lord. This isn't going to happen. We won't let it. We're going to protect you. And Jesus says, well, no, get behind me, Satan. These things are going to happen. This is the will of my Father. So he goes, but he was warned not to. And likewise with Paul, he goes, he's been warned not to. There's going to be bad stuff that happens, Paul. You're going to be bound in chains, Paul. We wish you wouldn't go. Even Luke joining in saying, Paul, don't go, but he wouldn't be dissuaded. And neither was Jesus. So they both go into Jerusalem. And at first, they're both welcomed. You remember the triumphal entry and Jesus riding in on a donkey and them laying the palm branches down at his feet. Well, here, they went to Jerusalem and they were received gladly in verse 17. So both of them go to Jerusalem. Both of them in Jerusalem will be arrested as it's happening here. Both of them will be betrayed by the people who are supposed to be closest to us or to them. And both of their cases, they will be set on a road of death by that very same group. In Jesus' case, they yell, crucify him. In Paul's case, they yell, away with him. But it's the same thing. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Oh, what a statement, Paul. Because Paul is an informed, educated man. And although he speaks Hebrew and Latin, he also speaks fluent Greek. And so does this Roman speaks fluent Greek. Now, this is the first time, you should know, that this era of history, this is the first time since Alexander the Great kind of conquered the world and infused the Greek language into just everywhere he went. That is the first time in history since the Tower of Babel in Genesis 9 that the world has had a common language they could communicate. This is another one of the elements, by the way, why in Galatians it says, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. This was the fullness of time. There was the Pax Romana. There was the Roman military forcing the peace so people could travel without fear. There was a common language so that even a Jew could talk with a Roman commander through the common dialect of Greek. And so he does. He says, do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? And so this Roman soldier's got a real problem. He thinks Paul is this fugitive, and very shortly he realizes, no, he speaks perfect Greek. He's not an Egyptian. He doesn't speak Egyptian. This man is something completely different. He's not what he expected, and he assumes that he's one of this group of assassins, it says. And Josephus, if you've heard his name, Josephus is a first century Jewish historian. He keeps almost perfect records of what was going on. Although he was known to exaggerate some numbers from time to time, really he has some of the most thorough documentation of what happened during the first century, and Josephus tells us a lot that we don't get in the accounts of the Bible. One of the things is that during this time, there was a group of assassins who wanted to kill Caesar, and this was a very formidable group. They were called daggermen, or a sicairon is another word, because the sika is a dagger in the Middle East. And so they carried these daggers in their jackets, and they'd get close to someone of stature or Caesar or a Roman officer, and they would come out and they would assassinate one another. They would go and they would take turns and go on missions, and he assumes Paul's one of these guys. He's a terrorist in his mind. Lo and behold, he turns out to speak fluent Greek. You know, I would just bring up, just as a point of note, I think this proves to us that murder, that killing, is not an issue you can just legislate away. This is a heart issue. If it's a dagger or a rock in the case of Cain and Abel, or if it's a knife here under a cloak, you can't legislate away the condition of the heart. There's only one solution for that, and that is a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. No law is going to change that. No outlawing of things is going to change that. If it isn't one thing, it'll be another. If it's not a rock, it'll be a dagger or a car or an airplane, as our world saw on September 11, 21 years ago this year. You can't legislate away the natural condition of the human body and the human soul. And so he assumes that Paul is one of them, one of the assassins. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. So he speaks two languages now, Hebrew and Greek, saying, which brings us into chapter 22. Chapter 22 is mostly a recount of Paul's life and everything that he's done. It's his testimony. And he's going to give his testimony. We're going to talk about that more next week. But Paul will give his testimony to the people as a way of sharing with them what Jesus has done in his life. And I will just end with this. Your testimony is the most powerful tool you have when sharing the gospel with the world. You know why? Because you can't argue with a testimony. We can debate theology all day long. You want to talk about free will or election. You want to talk about creation or theistic evolution or natural evolution. You want to talk about a pre, a mid, or a post-tribulation rapture. You want to talk about all of these things of theology that people want to argue about all the time. Baptism, communion, anything and everything of theology is debated depending on what circle you're in. We can argue about that. You can have your view and I can have my view. And really, who is to say which one is right? Because both of them may be founded in Scripture in some way, and we've come to two different conclusions. Happens all the time with the great minds and the great theologians. And even of the past, they didn't agree. That's why they had the Jerusalem Council to begin with. They couldn't agree on what new believers had to do in order to be saved. John Calvin and John Wesley, they didn't agree. Arminius and Calvin didn't agree. Luther and the Catholic Church didn't agree. There's a lot of believers in this room. If we were to start talking about all the things of faith, we're not going to agree on all of them. But you know what you can't argue is someone's personal experience. When they say, well, that may be, but let me tell you where God found me and where he's brought me. Let me tell you what he's done in my life. Let me tell you about the chains that he's broken in my life. And we can debate election and free will and baptism and communion and all that stuff some other time. But let me tell you right now about the power of the God that I serve and what he's done for me. You know, the Bible tells us to always be prepared to give a defense. That's what it means. And that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to give a defense. And your Bible might even label the beginning of chapter 22, Paul's defense. This is the defense of why he believes in Jesus Christ because of everything God has done in his life. Don't sell your story short. I love Paul's testimony, and we will talk about it next week. One of the things I love about it is he admits his failures. He says even in verse 4, I persecuted this way, these people, this church, to the death. He's not a perfect person. You know, a testimony that includes your failures and where God found you and what he's done and what he's doing is a powerful thing. Don't sell it short. And Paul won't either. He's going to share that with them next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for your word and for the study. And Lord, as we close and we are moving into this testimony of Paul that he's going to give to those at Jerusalem, we're reminded, Lord, that we all have a testimony. Every one of us has this tool in our back pocket, and we can use it and share it, and what a powerful tool it is. Because we can argue about other things. We can argue doctrine. We can argue interpretation, but we cannot argue experience. And so I pray that each and every one of us would give our testimony, that we would use this tool when we go out and we share and we minister. Maybe there's someone in our life we've been trying to reach for a long time, and we just can't seem to convince them. And there's no arguing that's ever going to convince them. But Lord, maybe seeing just what you've done in a life, maybe that would make a difference. I pray that we would be bold to share that, that we would do it unapologetically, that we would share the way it is that you move in our life and what you've done in our lives. And we thank you for it, Lord, because every one of us can remember where we were before you grabbed a hold of us. And so we pray that you continue to work on us, continue to use us, make us witnesses for you, giving our testimony and sharing that witness to the whole world as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen to you all, and God bless. We'll see you on Sunday. Don't forget, guys, if you want to go to the hockey game, you can sign up for that at the welcome desk. Have a great week.